of Romans. So please turn to Romans chapter 13. And we will begin reading with verse 1 and read the first seven verses. And then we'll go back to the book of Esther as we begin our consideration of that old covenant book. First, Romans chapter 13. Please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in His presence for the reading of His holy word. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now back to the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Book of Esther, the first chapter. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephar, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the prince, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew the law and justice, and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes. and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. For some time we've been looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And just in the course of events, we come now to the book which follows, the book of Esther. And I thought it was appropriate to finish this up since all of these books take place in the same general era of biblical revelation. The book of Esther is a book that focuses on and gives us an insight into God's providence. And we're going to be looking at that. We're reminded in our shorter catechism with the question, what are God's works of providence? And the answer is that God's work of providence is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. We often can fall into the error of viewing God's providence as what the world calls fate. Whatever it will be, will be. But God's word puts providence into real situations in which you are to identify. And so he gives us the book of Esther as to give us some insight into God's providence. And so as we listen to the story of Esther, let us observe with the eyes of faith the work of God's providence for us, his people. And sometimes we read these books and say, well, now why in the world is that there? Well, I think this is one of the reasons. Before we look at this, before we get into the text itself, I want you to consider some general observations about the book of Esther, because it's important to have a little bit of background about this. First of all, the book of Esther records events from Israel's post-exilic history, as do Ezra and Nehemiah. When we talk about post-exilic, of course, we're speaking about that time that follows the Babylonian captivity. God had sent his people into captivity because of their sin, and then he had brought them back years before Ezra appeared on the scene. Zerubbabel had brought people up at the decree of Cyrus in response to Daniel's prayer, as Daniel read in the book of Jeremiah, that 70 years would elapse for their captivity. And as we read in the book of Daniel, when Daniel began to pray, confessing his sin and calling upon the Lord sends his angel, his messenger, and he says, from the time that you began to speak, the decree went forth. And Cyrus issued the decree, and Zerubbabel brought back a people from the land of Babylon, which was then under the control of the Medo-Persians, and brought them back. And then we have that record of what was taking place. Well, all of these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, take place during that time. These events that are recorded in the book of Esther took place after the initial return of Zerubbabel. He brought back that first contingent of exiles right around 537 B.C. So 537 years before the time of Christ, Zerubbabel came back and brought this first contingent of exiles. Everything kind of gets contracted, and you think that all of this is taking place in a very few short years, but these events also took place before Ezra's arrival. So you have Zerubbabel coming up, and then Ezra shows up. Ezra writes about Zerubbabel and the things that took place, but Ezra doesn't show up until many chapters later, and Ezra actually shows up in 458 B.C., 79 years after Zerubbabel brought out the first exiles. The book of Esther takes place between Zerubbabel's return and Ezra's return, in that period of 79 years in between. And these events then took place in the land of captivity. As you know, Ezra and Nehemiah is dealing with the events of God in the Promised Land. It focuses upon that. There are references to what is happening back in Medo-Persia with regard to false reports being sent back and the records being searched and all of these things. But Ezra and Nehemiah are dealing largely with the events that God is orchestrating in the land of Palestine, where they're rebuilding the temple and bringing about these reforms. The book of Esther focuses its attention on what's going on back in Medo-Persia. So it's a different perspective. God is no longer directing us to that period that place in Palestine, but rather to the land of modern day Iran. If you want to know where Susa was, if you go almost directly north from the very northern tip of the Persian Gulf, you have Kuwait, that has a very small place there on the Persian Gulf. Saudi Arabia has a very small place. And then you have Iran. It's just about 150 miles north of the northernmost part of the Persian Gulf. It's in eastern Iran. By the way, just for reference, in Nehemiah 13 that we concluded with a couple weeks ago was around 432. So basically, from the time of Zerubbabel's return to the last of Nehemiah's reforms after he returns, was a period of 105 years. So you can see there was a lot happening, but it was a rather lengthy period of time as well, a little over a century. So the book of Esther records events from Israel's post-exilic history in between the first return and then Ezra's arrival 79 years later. Second thing that you should notice, and you will notice it, and you have noticed it if you read, that God's name does not appear in the book of Esther anywhere. It's just not there. You can go through and you're just reading this book and the name of God and His place in it does not appear readily. And some have used this fact to challenge its place in the canon and say, well, it doesn't mention God. He's not in the picture. And so how can you say it's part of the canon? Well, we say it's part of the canon because it was always received as part of the canon and because it is the witness of God's Spirit. But I think there's a lesson in that also, and this reminds us that we are to see God's providence even where He is not obviously present. He's always present. He is always at work. And so we are to observe God's hand of providence in all of history and everywhere I alluded to this morning, but Psalm 107:43 speaks about all of the changes in the lives of God's people, in the lives of individuals, how they're blessed, and then that is turned around, and they suffer great hardship, and God delivers them, and it goes back and forth in all manner of places and in ways. And the 107th Psalm concludes with verse 43. Who is wise, let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And so, even though God is not in the forefront of the book of Esther by the language, he is there by the events that are taking place. Third, the book of Esther teaches us about God's providence. I've already alluded to that, already stated that. And the truth of Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 1:11, 8:28, we know that God works all things after the counsel, after according, and we know that God, You know what 8:28 is. We know that God works all things. Help me. I'm sorry. Together for good. That's what I'm trying to good. I was looking at Ephesians 11. For good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. Well, we certainly see that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But as we've already pointed out, God is at work just as much in the book of Esther, even though he is not present explicitly in the text. And fourth, the book of Ezra is descriptive, not prescriptive. So there are a lot of things that may take place here and say, well, that just doesn't seem right to me. Well, remember that simply recording what takes place, and we're reminded that God is the one who is not the author of sin, but he does use even the sin of men to accomplish his purposes. And so you have to be careful when you're going through the book of Esther that you do not take the text and say, well, this is what we ought to do as well. That may or may not be the case. There may be things that are prescriptive for us that we can find in other portions of the Scripture, but it's simply recording the events that took place. And fifth, the book of Esther is written from the perspective of hindsight. And it's always important to remember this, that when Esther was being written, Mordecai and Esther and the people of God and Ahasuerus or Xerxes, none of these people know what you and I know. None of them knew what God was going to do. They were living one day at a time. They only knew what was happening at that point in time. And as you read through the book of Esther, you can see there were times of great anxiety that God turned around to seasons of great celebration in ways that could have never been thought of by the people. So you see the wisdom of God. So the characters of Esther were unaware of their part in the larger picture. And so it is with us as we experience God's providence. We only know what's happening right now. We don't know what God is going to do with all of these things. So those are just some things to remember. What are the lessons of chapter 1? Well, there are many, but first of all, let me just say this. God teaches about his providence in that God's providence governs the course of rulers and nations. Everything that takes place here in this vast empire of Medo-Persia is being governed by the invisible hand of God's providence. Great and significant events of world history are governed by God in his sovereign providence, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Medo-Persia at this time was the most mighty empire on the face of the earth. No one was able to stand before them. And you can read something about this, but what about this man, this king, Ahasuerus? What was he like?
He
We find out from Ahasuerus that God, in his providence, places wicked men in positions of power and authority. Ahasuerus most likely is to be identified with Xerxes, who was the son of Darius. And Xerxes was a ruthless tyrant. If you want to talk about a tyrant, he was one of those Near Eastern potentates that, contrary to Samuel Rutherford, believed that the king is law, although he did have an interesting thing, the laws of the Medes and Persians. He was subject in some cases, but he was basically a tyrant. He pretty much did what he wanted to do. Historians tell us that Pythias of Lydia was one of Xerxes' allies in his campaign against Greece. And so when he marched against Greece, he was ultimately defeated. But Pythias of Lydia assisted Xerxes and was his ally. After that conflict, evidently his son had returned with Xerxes to serve in his court, and he requested the return of the oldest of his five sons, evidently to come and assist him again. And Xerxes kind of ticked him off. Xerxes responded by cutting his son in half and had his army march between the halves. You don't make requests of the king that the king doesn't want to hear. That's my answer. You want your son back? Well, which half do you want first? He was a ruthless tyrant. There were those who were engineers who built a bridge across the Hellespont, and when it collapsed in a storm, a violent storm, he had all of the builders of the bridge beheaded. Should have known better. Should have built a bridge that would withstand the hand of God. And so all the ones who worked on the bridge, he simply had them beheaded before their supposed incompetence. And after he was defeated by the Greeks, he immersed himself in all manner of debauchery. Xerxes was not a nice man. He was not. He was a Middle Eastern tyrant. And yet, we know from Scripture that God is the one who raises up kings and nations, and God had placed Xerxes in this position in which he found himself as the ruler of Medo-Persia. God's providence not only places wicked men in positions of power, but God's providence governs the course of nations. He grants domination to nations for a time, as he did with Babylon. And you'll remember that Babylon was the empire that preceded Medo-Persia. And that great despot Nebuchadnezzar was one who ruled over this head of gold from Daniel's vision, the head of the empires of that time. He granted him dominion, and you'll recall that as Nebuchadnezzar was, he had a dream, and Daniel tells the dream, and Daniel tells him that he's going to lose his mind. He's going to lose his power for a time. He's going to become like the beasts of the earth. And who would have thought that? Who would have thought that that would come about? And yet, as Nebuchadnezzar was walking about about his palace and looking over the one of the wonders of the world, the gardens of Babylon, he began to boast about his great power and the wonders of his dominion that he had brought about. And we read in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." It was that very time when he said those things that he was smitten by God. "But at the end of that time, he raised his eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar was brought low. I don't know how long that realization lasted. But But Nebuchadnezzar was brought low, and then with his son, we see that not only does he grant domination to nations for a time, but he subjugates nations according to his purpose. And Xerxes was one of those, for it was under Cyrus that Belshazzar, you'll recall in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, during a time of feast, had been defeated by Cyrus 2 years previously, and the armies of Medo-Persia were now besieging Babylon. And as they feasted using the utensils from the temple that had been captured, and in a drunken feast, saw the finger writing on the wall, tried in the balances, and found wanting. And that very night, this great empire fell to the Medo-Persians, and God raised up Medo-Persia. God was doing all of those things, and Daniel had spoken of these things in the vision that he saw of the succeeding empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So it was foretold, and God was orchestrating all of these things. And third, God's providence determines the prosperity of men and nations. Both in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord warns his people that when they were brought into the land of Palestine and they were going to participate in all the good things of the land, they were going to eat from fields that they hadn't planted, drink from the vineyards that they hadn't planted or cultivated. They were going to enjoy all the benefits of the land of Palestine. He warned them, watch out. Don't you forget who it is that's done it. You remember that I'm the one that grants you prosperity, and I can take it away just like that. Well, he determines the prosperity of men and nations. And you can see that because God had, in one sense, given Medo-Persia great prosperity. Xerxes, we can see from the text, ruled over nations from India to Ethiopia. You know how much territory that is? India to Ethiopia. It's a huge, vast empire. And God had put it under the authority of Xerxes. 127 provinces compared was a vast empire. And then Xerxes controlled the wealth of that empire. And you can see that in this feast that he gave that we read about. And the Lord is telling us that this was a very prosperous empire. He controlled the wealth of that empire. Basically, there was a 180-day party for all of his courtiers, his army commanders, and the various governors of these 120 provinces. Not necessarily all of the time. They had a feast for half a year with an open bar. That was an expensive party. And then, just to cap it off, at the end of the 180 days, said, you know, the common people have been left out. So let's have a feast for everybody who's living in Susa. 7 days for every resident, for everyone in the capital city of Susa. Now, if any of you have put on a wedding, you know that it's not inexpensive. And here is this king with this vast wealth that he exhibits. He controlled the wealth of this empire. And then you read about the hangings or the tents to adorn the party, the finest of linen. It was expensive. They didn't have the power looms in those days. Everything was done by hand, and probably linen from Egypt, and the colors that were very expensive as well. And so all this party was adorned with all of these beautiful hangings, expensive furniture of gold and silver for the comfort of the guests, beautiful flooring of expensive materials that they walked upon and upon which they set their tables to dine, and then expensive tableware. in which they were served their beverages. God's providence determines the prosperity of men and nations, and Xerxes and the Medo-Persian Empire was a wealthy nation. We've, as a nation, have forgotten those things. It's God who has caused us to prosper, and he can and will take it away, as he's done previously, if we don't honor him. And fourthly, God's providence directs men by common grace. That at this great party, you'll notice an interesting thing that was said about this, that even though there was an open bar, that the drink, verse 8, the drinking was done according to the law, there was no compulsion, for the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desire of his person. So in many of these royal feasts, there would be orchestrated and organized calling upon people to raise a glass and a toast, usually to the king or the emperor. And the king had said, nope, if you don't want to participate in that, that's not what we're going to do. Enjoy yourself. If you don't want to drink, you don't have to. If you want to, that's okay. And so they were moderated by the by God's common grace. There was no compulsion for drinking, even in this mighty and vast empire. So by law, men were not required to drink the health of the king, and by law, men were not prohibited from drinking either. God governs the course of rulers and nations by his providence. And then we see, as the story goes on, that God's providence extends to the smallest details. Pastor Warhurst spoke on this at the, I believe it was a presbytery meeting on God's works of providence, and reminded us of the various ways that, various things that God governs. And one of my favorite verses is the lot is cast into the lap, but its every answer is from the Lord. The rolling of the dice. It's all governed by the hand of God. Things that that we consider to be chance are all governed by the hand of God. And I've used this before when I've spoken about the providence of God, but I think it's a good illustration. And I don't know where it came from. I just heard it years ago. But you've probably heard the saying, by want of a nail, the shoe was lost, the horseshoe was lost. By want of a shoe, the horse was lost. By want of the horse, the messenger was lost. By want of a messenger, the message was lost. By want of the message, the battle was lost. By want of the battle, the war was lost. And by want of the war, the kingdom was lost. So what was it that caused the loss of the kingdom? A horseshoe nail. The smallest of things can have the most dramatic effects. If God doesn't govern the horseshoe nail, then he doesn't govern kingdoms either. He can't. He governs everything that takes place, the hairs of our head, the sparrow falling to the ground. He governs all of these things, including domestic disputes. And that's what was happening here in these verses 10 and following. So we see God's providence directed the occasion for Vashti's fall from power. And we're reminded in this that, again from Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so we see here the details that resulted in this tremendous change that is recorded in the book of Esther, as we'll see as we proceed through this. God's providence directed the occasion for Vashti's fall from power. God's providence in directing this used the pride of Xerxes. We read here that on the seventh day of the feast, after he had been showing off the wealth of the wealth of the empire for 180 days, and after the 7 days of feasting with the people of Susa, that when he was probably a bit buzzed from the party, he decides that not only does he want to show off the wealth of the nation, but he wants to show off his wife. In those days, the men and the women did not meet together. There was Vashti, as we read in verse 9, was hosting the women in the palace, but it was the men who were gathered, and he decided that he wanted Vashti to come. He wanted to show her off as well, because the scripture says she was indeed beautiful. And so, emboldened by his intoxication and full of himself and his pride, he wanted to show off and have Vashti come before him and those who were gathered with him. And later on, we see that his pride wouldn't let him back down. And so, the ruler of the known world was having difficulties ruling in his home. And the Lord was using this. Now, if this event had happened in private, probably could have dealt with it fairly easily. But it wasn't private. It was a national decree. It would have been headline news on CNN and Fox News. The little banner that goes across: Vashti refuses to. You know, you can just see it on the evening news. This was a public event, and indeed, Xerxes was a very proud and arrogant man. God's providence used the custom of the Persians. As we can see from verse 9, as I've already mentioned, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. You still see it in the Middle East. It was not considered proper for modest women to appear in this way. And so there was some reason for Vashti not to want to come before the men and, as it were, walk the red carpet for them. And so she had this in the back of her mind as well. And all of this is working in the background. But why was it? What had brought about this custom? Well, it was all orchestrated again by the Lord for this particular event in history and others as well. And God's providence then used the stubbornness of Vashti. While it may have been a loss of some decorum, there was nothing that would prohibit her from obeying her husband either. She could have submitted herself to her husband and been perfectly innocent in doing so. There was nothing immoral or wrong about her obeying her husband. She simply refused to do so. She might have submitted without bearing blame in what was requested, because it was not in itself sinful. All of these things were working together behind the scenes in bringing about this occasion. And then God's providence directed the advice of the king's counselors. And the multitude of counselors, there's victory. And isn't it amazing that the king, as proud and arrogant as he was, and as decisive and tyrannical as he was, nonetheless, it was the custom of the Medes and the Persians that he would seek the counsel of the king, of the counselors. And so he had these seven men who were wise counselors. They were wise men who understood the times, the Bible tells us. And so, and we read it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice and were close to him. And the men are mentioned. And so he asked them, what should I do? What should I do? And so here again we can see the principle of Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, whether this counsel was passion on the part of these counselors, or whether it was policy, we're not told. I tend to think that it was policy. I think that what the spokesman for those counselors brought was actually according to the law of the land. This was something that they had in their code. But whatever it was, the council came back, directed by the Lord, And we see the work of God's law in the heart ordered their domestic expectations. Why was it that they were incensed by this? Well, we're told. We are told, indeed, that this was an improper thing for a wife to do, that she was showing contempt for the authority of her husband. Where did that come from? I think that comes from a work of the law in God's heart. For God's law established a creation order for families. And in Ephesians at chapter 5, as the Lord summarizes the duties of husbands and wives, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and give themselves up for her. Xerxes certainly wasn't doing that, but wives are to be subject to their husbands as the church is to Christ. And at the end of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, let the husbands love their own wives, and let the wives see to it that they respect their husbands. The one duty of a wife to her husband is to respect him. And Vashti was violating this, and there was the work of the law in the Medes and the Persians that this was an improper thing. And so that was at work in their council. And then you see that there was a fear of family and national disruption that also motivated the council. For you see their council in verse 17. Why did they say this? For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And this day the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. And so they were concerned about the national and family disruption that would occur. I wish we had counselors that understood the importance of family relations to the course of nations today. They understood it. They understood it very clearly. But God was at work in all of these things. And you need to remember that what you do in your families affects those about you. It affects your children. And so it was here as well. And there was a fear of vindictive retaliation that ensured an unchangeable decree. And so they give this counsel in verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him and let it be written in the law of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Say what you will about the decree that was issued. You could see that they did not want Xerxes, Ahasuerus, to change his mind. And it was the custom of the Medes and the Persians that once a law was in place, and it's important to remember this because this will be an important factor later on in the story. Once something was decreed, it could not be reversed. It was probably not a wise thing to do, but that's the way it was. And so, so indeed, Ahasuerus then puts away his wife. She never comes into his presence again. And there's to be another queen brought into a place of some measure of influence. Not the same way that queens today have influence, as we'll see later on, but nonetheless brought into a household that would heed her counsel later on. And so in doing, God's providence opened the door for Esther to become a deliverer. Isn't it remarkable? I hope you're seeing all the intricacies of God's providence, because what we see here is God working out in a fashion the fulfillment of that promise in Genesis chapter 3:15. The seed of the woman would be the deliverer. And so God here is going to elevate a woman to be a deliverer, one who never envisioned doing anything like this. I'm sure she never envisioned becoming a queen in Medo Persia. But what we see here then is all of history, all of God's providence points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer. And so we can see here the glory of God in his providence in pointing us to this woman who would
would be a common deliverer, and as such we're reminded of the seed of the woman who would be our deliverer as well. Well, God does call you to carefully consider His providence in this world. He's directing all world events to accomplish His purpose, and in this case the purpose was the deliverance of His people from this present evil generation. He's directing events that seem insignificant to you and me, and we have no idea how small things that occur in our lives and our response to them can affect others. I want to take just a moment here to just give you an illustration. I thought it was an interesting thing. It just occurred to me. Alexander Henderson was one of the most significant preachers in all of England, and certainly the most significant and influential preacher in Scotland in his day, in the 17th century. And he was one who was responsible for guiding the Church of Scotland during what is known as the Second Reformation in Scotland. But he didn't start there. Alexander Henderson, in this time leading up to this, in order for one to serve in a church in Scotland or England, one had to be appointed by the bishop. And the bishop would send men to certain congregations, and there they would be declared to be the pastor without the consent of the governed, without the consent of the congregation. And Alexander Henderson was not a believer. He did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He didn't know much of the scriptures, and he did not know how to proclaim the gospel to a congregation. That was the state of the church in his day. But the bishop assigned him to a small congregation near St. Andrews, and he was to be ordained in this church. In God's providence, that congregation was not interested in having a pagan be their pastor. And so on the day that he was to be ordained, they protested in the best way that they could, and they nailed the church doors shut so that he couldn't get in. Nor could the bishop and those that were going to proceed with the ordination. And so he found a window, and they opened up the window. And it must have been quite a sight to see these guys in their robes crawling through the window. And they went in and they conducted the service to an empty church structure. No one was there. They went through the window. Some years later, he heard that Robert Bruce, a very fine Scottish pastor who had been deposed from the congregation in St. Giles, which is in Edinburgh, which is one of the influential churches. John Knox preached at St. Giles. It was one of the more influential churches. This man, Robert Bruce, had been deposed there, and he was speaking elsewhere, and so Alexander Henderson wanted to hear this man for himself. And so he crept in as unobtrusively as he possibly could, and he sat back in a dark corner of the church under the balcony, so he could hear this man. And Robert Bruce gave out this text: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." It went right to the heart of Alexander Henderson, and he was converted. Robert Bruce had no idea who was going to be present. Robert Bruce, I have no idea why he picked that text, but God's providence governed everything about it. The selection of a text, a man who climbed into a window because a congregation had nailed the doors shut because they didn't approve of him, and brought it all about so that Alexander Henderson it became a great instrument of God for the Reformation in Scotland. God's providence governs everything. And we'll see that as we go through the Book of Esther. Well, let's pray together. Father, we often grumble at your providence. When things do not go our way, we don't understand the end from the beginning, but you do. And we pray that you would then humble us, that we might see that in great things and small things, you work all things after the counsel of your will, and you do work all things for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We may not be able to see it. We may not even see it in this life, and we don't know what we will know in glory. Don't know if we will know everything, but we do know this, that you do all your holy will, and there is no one who is able to complain, and there is no one who can stay your hand. And for this, we give you thanks, for you give us confidence that indeed you shall vanquish all of your enemies, and that you will bring us to glory, for there is no one who is able to keep the Lord Jesus Christ from presenting us faultless before you. So we pray that we might rest in this assurance, and in the midst of all the turmoil of our days, in our nation, in our world, with all of the unrest, O Lord God, we pray that you would be pleased to remind us there is a God in heaven who works all things after the counsel of his will, and that will is good, acceptable, and perfect. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your psalters and let's sing that portion of the psalm that we referred to earlier, Psalm 107e. He changes streams to wilderness and springs to thirsty ground, a fruitful land to salty waste when people's sins abounds. And then it concludes, as any wise, he'll heed these things which verses here record, and he'll consider well the love and kindness of the Lord. Let's stand together and sing 107E. If we're doing well, we'll sing the last verse without accompaniment.
He changes streams to wilderness. Fruitful land to salty waste when people sins abound. He turns the desert to a lake, dry land, water springs, and that they may prepare a home, the hungry there he brings. They plant their vineyards, sow their fields, rich harvest where they grow. His blessing makes them multiply, their herds no decrease know. Again they much diminished are, and brought to their fight. Through sorrow and adversity, and through oppression for he contempt on princes pours, he lets them go astray, and wandering in the wilderness, where there is not a way. But he from trouble lifts the poor, with fitting them on high, and like a flock in family, makes them multiply. When this the upright one observes, they greatly shall rejoice, and all unrighteousness ashamed shall cease to raise its voice. Is any wise, he'll heed these things which verses here record, and he'll consider well the love and kindness of the Lord.
Amen. Receive now the benediction, and now may the eyes of your heart be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints,
and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.